well know that I could get up here most weeks and say that was a favourite hymn of mine. But that was just wonderful. And Augustus Toplady, when he wrote that hymn in 1762, was caught in a thunderstorm at Barrington Combe in England and took shelter in a rock in which there was a cleft, a gash. And he went in there to get out of the storm. And as he did that, and he stood there, he saw the parallel between him seeking shelter in that storm and the rock of ages, Jesus Christ, that was also cleft for him in the same way that that rock had been cleft so that he could hide himself in that rock. Jesus Christ is the rock of ages that we can run to and hide in from the wrath of God. Wonderful, wonderful parallelism that he saw there and then wrote that hymn. Just wonderful stuff. Well, this morning we are coming to the last in a series that we have been doing that we've entitled Life in the Local Church. And if you're visiting here with us today, the book that is there, Life in the Father's House, is where the majority of the material has come from for this particular series. I do recommend that book to you. And this is our ninth in the series, as I said, the final one. And this morning we're looking at praying for one another in the local church. But it would be irresponsible for me to start preaching without praying first. We need God's help. So please join me as we pray. Father, we do thank you for the rock of ages that was cleft for us. Jesus Christ, in whom we can hide and who has paid the penalty for our sin. Father, we do thank you for him. We thank you once again for his sacrifice, even as we have celebrated communion this morning as well. Father, we open your word now and we look to see that you would change us through it as well. And Lord, as we look at this issue of what it means to pray for one another in a local church, we do pray that your Holy Spirit would descend on this place. Give us the ability to be able to concentrate. And Lord, to apply your word to our lives. Father, we desire that this become a praying church because we know that apart from you, we can do nothing. So therefore, we must ask that you come and help. Please help us now as we open your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in looking at this issue of prayer in the local church, I want to introduce by looking at two small topics before we actually get into the issue of praying in the local or praying for one another in the local church. First of all, I want to talk about private prayer and then about corporate prayer. And I want to deal with both subjects fairly briefly. We at this church have always considered prayer so important that we have in the past on two occasions given each family or individual a copy of a little booklet that was written 130 years ago, something like that, by J.C. Ryle. And we have copies for you if you've not yet got a copy. The book is called A Call to Prayer by J.C. Ryle. Fantastic little book. And as I said, we've given it out on two occasions to those in the church, and if you've got a copy, we do certainly encourage you to read your copy of the book, and probably to do it at least once a year, because that's sort of how often we need to do it. Not because I consider you guys to be dense, but I consider myself to be dense, and I probably think that you're probably not much better than me in that sense. I need to read it often as well. So we do have copies to give out this morning. And I thought the one way we could do it this morning was to have someone read the book and then give you a report on it. So a couple of weeks ago, I gave a copy to Dominic and asked if he could read the book and then if he would be willing to get up here and talk to you about what he found and how it's affected him. He said he would do that. So Dom, would you want to come up, please? And you can give us a bit of an insight into this little book.
I had a task this week to read this book, and I want to know how many of you have read this book before. Okay, just a few hands up. Anyway, it's a wonderful book. I can tell you that it's only 32 pages in this book, which I call 32 Stabs in My Heart. Every time that I read each page of this book, it was just like a stab in my heart. I can understand in myself how sometimes lazy I am to pray and how many topics we have to cover in prayer, and we don't do that. So in this book, you got all the information that you need to be better in prayer. But also I want to make remarkable alliance saying that no one single book can replace the Bible. But also God allows people to write books to help us to understand certain topics and also to open our eyes and be better in certain ways in our lives. This book has a beautiful question in the first line of the book that says, "Do you pray?" And it repeats the same question about 8 to 9 times. So I think the writer wants to tell us something. Did you pray? And then followed by another statement, another line, which you will find it in the page number 4, and I want to read it to you. And they really confront my heart and send me straight away to pray when I read this. "To be prayerless is to be without God, without Christ, without grace, without hope, without heaven. It is to be on the road to hell." And then he asked me again, "Do you pray?" Because a habit of prayer is one of the surest marks of a true Christian. And then I also found 4 points in this book really, really important and critically important for us to think about. The first point is, it is useless to say, "You know to pray." Second point, it is useless to say you have no convenient place to pray in. The third point is, it is useless to say you have no time. And the fourth point is, it is useless to say you cannot pray till you have faith or a new heart. So I really recommend to you, brothers and sisters, to read this book at least once or twice a year. It's a really good book. And I want to let you finally with a passage in the Bible, which would be mean of me if I don't quote the Bible as well. And I want to read to you from Matthew chapter 7, verse 7 and 8, which says, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receives. And the one who seeks, finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be opened." So ask yourself again, do I pray? And please pray. God bless you.
Thank you, Dominic. His book addresses the specific issue of private prayer. And as I said, we've got copies to give out to families or individuals who have not yet received a copy. We've got 17 copies here. Hopefully there's not more than that. We will buy some more if we need to. But if you have not yet received a copy of this little booklet, please raise your hand. Debbie, can you give these out? Those of you who have received it, we'd encourage you to find it and read it. So if you have not yet received, or even if you're a visitor, you please put your hand up. You're welcome to grab one. We would love to bless you by giving you a copy of this book. Please read it. And it's got 32 pages, but only 30 pages have text. So it's even shorter than Dominic said. We do commend it to you, and it'd probably take you an hour to read. Do encourage you to do that. So that's looking at the issue of private prayer. Now let me move on to corporate prayer. Again, briefly, It concerns me as a pastor that there are many within this church who rejoice in the fact that we have good teaching here, yet on the other hand do not appear to be willing to come and pray with the church corporately. On a Sunday morning, we have a 20-minute prayer meeting here from 9:30 till 10 to 10. And yet only a handful of people make it here at the start of that particular prayer meeting. By the end of our time, there are, the place is quite full, which is great, but we would like you to come at the beginning of the prayer meeting. Okay. Now, just incidentally, Debbie's just given out the books. If you missed out and you would like a copy, please put your hand up now and I will make sure we order a number of extra books. Is there anyone that didn't get one? One? Okay. Yeah, if that's a visitor that missed out, please could one of the members here at the church give their copy and we'll replace yours. That's fine. We'll order another half a dozen or so and make sure that you get those. Renee, a few weeks ago at the prayer meeting, quoted E.M. Bounds with a very simple question, or a statement. He said, "Men who trust God pray." Men who trust God pray. It's very simple. Do you trust God? Do you pray? Are you willing to sacrifice your own time and come and pray corporately with God's people on Sunday morning? Please turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. I want to show you how important this is. What is at stake here? Ephesians 6. These are familiar verses, but again, it helps us to understand the seriousness of what we are on about. Ephesians 6, verses 10 to 18. Paul says this, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand firm, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness of the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication." Friends, all of us as Christians are involved in warfare. Our Christian life is a battle. But it is a battle we need to fight, every one of us, myself included. And I commend our corporate time of prayer to you on a Sunday morning. But our topic this morning is not private prayer or even corporate prayer. Instead, we're going to focus on praying for one another in the local church. Please turn back to chapter 1 of Ephesians. Our text this morning is Ephesians 1, verses 15 to 23. And we'll study these verses under five headings, all of which are in this passage and all of which are aspects of prayer. So please follow along as I read to give us an introduction to this passage. Ephesians 1, verses 15 to 23. Paul says, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you? What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? According to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now again, I want to stress before we start that in preaching to you this morning, I am preaching to myself. I too am enrolled in the school of prayer. We're all in this together. So point number one this morning, prayer as a response. Prayer as a response. Look at verse 15 there. He says, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints." The Ephesian church was founded in Acts chapter 19. Paul was instrumental in doing that. But now he was in prison, and he would not have met new believers or others who had been added to the congregation since his departure. And therefore it says, he writes there that he has heard of their faith in the Lord, rather than knowing them and being able to see their faith in the Lord. Nevertheless, Paul prayed for the Ephesians in response to what he had heard from others about them. And Paul also did this for other churches. If you keep your finger there in Ephesians and turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul started the church in Thessalonica in Acts 17, but they had to leave almost immediately due to a riot. So Paul then sent Timothy back to Thessalonica and then had him report back to Paul. And we read about this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Look at verse 17. Paul says, "But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face." Go down to chapter 3 and look at verses 5 to 7. "For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you, for this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith." And as a result of Timothy's report, look at how Paul then prayed for the Thessalonians. Go back to chapter 1 and look at verses 2 and 3. Paul said this, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul prayed for the Thessalonians based on the report that Timothy had brought back to him. So we go back now to Ephesians chapter 1. Look at verses 15 and 16. He says, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." Paul prayed for all of the Ephesian believers. Now think about the implications of that. Because Paul did not just pray for those whom he heard were struggling. We tend to pray for needs. After all, we go to a prayer meeting and then prayer points are given out and they're usually urgent ones and so we remember them during the week. And by the time we come to the next week, there's more urgent ones that are shared and so we pray for those. And so we fall into this subtle mindset of thinking that prayer is only for crisis situations. Paul did not operate that way at all. He prayed for all of them. Now we may then ask, but there are so many needs in the Christian church. Why should we pray for believers who are actually growing spiritually? Shouldn't we instead be praying for those who are struggling spiritually? And Paul obviously would not agree with that. If you study Paul's other prayers, he actually seems to pray more for Christians who are growing than for those who are struggling. Obviously, he also prayed for those who struggled, but he certainly did not take them off his prayer list because the crisis was over. Paul knew that in all believers there is room for growth. None of us trusts Christ enough, nor do we love his saints enough. We do not serve Christ acceptably enough. We do not love the word of God enough. We do not steer clear of sin enough. All of us live between the now of a sin-saturated world and the not yet of sinless eternity. All of us need prayer. Let me address you members here. Do you use the church prayer directory to prompt you to pray for your fellow brothers and sisters? Do you know what struggles other believers here at this church face each day? Would you know how to pray intelligently for Sam and Carol, for example, or David and Eva? Do you pray for the kids here in this church that God would be merciful to them? Do you know people in this church well enough that you can pray for them? If not, invite them over to your house to get to know them and ask them. Alternately, you can ring them up and ask them how you could pray for them. Send them a text. There is nothing so encouraging as receiving a call or text from someone saying, "I prayed for you this morning." I received one of those texts this week. Our church prayer directory has 20 pages. If you prayed for the entries on one page per day, usually that's two families or two individuals, you would pray for everyone in the church 18 times a year. Here's another idea. Pray for the double spread of entries in the prayer directory for an entire week. That's four individuals or families. You say, "Well, how would I do that practically?" Well, you can purchase a packet of sticky notes or post-it notes. Prior to coming to church on Sunday morning, look up the names of the people on the next double page of your directory and put their names onto separate sticky notes. Bring those sticky notes and a pen to church. Approach those people and let them know that you'll be praying for them in the coming week. And then ask for prayer points and write them down. And then when you get home, transfer those sticky notes into your directory and then pray for them the entire following week. Do you reckon that might be encouraging to people? I think so. Pray for one another, whether those people are struggling or not. Galatians 6:2, we looked at a few weeks ago, says, "Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." You say, "Well, what is the law of Christ?" John 13, verse 34, "A new commandment," Jesus said, "I give you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, so you also are to love one another." If you love people, bear their burdens. Within the leadership, we do a similar thing. Every 3 months, we give out a little 5x3 card, the index cards, and we put the elder's or deacon's name on it, and each of us writes prayer requests. Each card is then given out at random to a deacon or an elder, and each of us prays for the needs of that specific elder or deacon for the next 3 months. Friends, we need to uphold one another, even when it appears that we are running well. A car that is running well needs ongoing preventative maintenance so that it keeps running well. It is the same in the spiritual world. The church at Ephesus is a perfect example of this, but it's a negative example in one way. Because just a few decades after the book of Ephesians was written, John the Apostle was asked by Jesus to write to the church at Ephesus, to warn them because they had abandoned their first love, Revelation 2, verses 4 and 5. Obviously, their lack of spiritual preventative maintenance, if you want to use that term, resulted in a huge spiritual bill for the church for necessary repairs. That's point number one. In addition to prayers as a response, and also found in verse 16, we also need to engage in point number two, ceaseless prayer. Look at verse 16. Paul says, "I do not cease to remember you in my prayers." Now here Paul reflects in recorded form what we find as a command in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, where Paul records, "Pray without ceasing." Pray without ceasing. How do we do that? I want to offer three suggestions to you. Number one, we should pray frequently. We should pray so often that each of us could be described as praying always. Jochim Jeremias's book, The Prayers of Jesus, tells us that every devout Jew would pray three times per day, at sunrise, at 3 p.m., and at sunset. He says this, quote, "These 3 hours of prayer, together with the benedictions said before and after meals, were Israel's greatest treasure, the skeleton framework for an education in prayer and for the practice of prayer for everyone from their youth upwards," end quote. So too, our lives ought to be characterized by regular times of prayer. Do you have regular times of prayer during the day? Most of us have phones. You can put a reminder on your phone quite happily to be able to pray. Secondly, we should not stop praying. And what we mean here is that we must continue in prayer even in times when we are tempted to abandon prayer. As we saw, Paul did not stop praying even for those who had rejected his counsel or even fallen into sin. He never said, well, they're too far gone, there's no use praying for them. Nor did he stop because his heart had become cold towards them. Let me quote Spurgeon. He says this, "As we breathe without ceasing, so we must pray without ceasing. As there is no attainment in life of health or of strength or of muscular vigor which can place a man beyond the necessity of breathing, so no condition of spiritual growth or advance in grace will allow a man to dispense with prayer. Do not abandon the mercy seat for any reason whatever. If it be a good thing that you have been asking for, and if you are sure that it is according to the divine will, if the vision tarry, wait for it. Pray, weep, entreat, wrestle, agonize till you get that thing which you are praying for. You know that your God has told you, and if you cannot reply to every difficulty which man can suggest, resolve to be obedient to the divine will, and still pray without ceasing. Never, never, never renounce the habit of prayer or your confidence in its power," end quote. Do you breathe? Do you pray? Third subpoint, we should be quick to go to prayer. Here I want to direct your attention. Go back to John chapter 11, please. Now, a third application of this exhortation to pray without ceasing is that we should instinctively turn to our Heavenly Father at all times in our daily lives. We ought to respond to daily events by prayer and thanksgiving, whether those things be good or bad. And here in John chapter 11, if you know your Bible well, you would know that John 11 is the resurrection of Lazarus. Jesus here broke into prayer as a response to everyday events. Here they are at Lazarus' tomb. Right? People are weeping around them. And look at what happens. John 11, verses 38 to 43. John 11, verse 38. "Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, 'Take away the stone.' Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, 'Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days.' Jesus said to her, 'Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?' So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. Some may have considered that particular situation to be an inappropriate time to pray. But Jesus saw this as a perfect opportunity to teach others that the Father always heard him. Nehemiah is another example. You see this in the studies, if you read Nehemiah's book. There was a man sent by Tobiah and Sanballat, and Nehemiah recorded and then moved seamlessly to prayer. Let me read to you Nehemiah 6, verses 13 and 14. Nehemiah records, For this purpose he was hired, that I should be afraid and act in this way and sin, so that they could give me a bad name in order to taunt me. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, O my God, according to these things that they did, and also the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who wanted to make me afraid. Do you see what he's doing there? He's recording and then he just moves straight into prayer. Prayer was that important to him. Romans 12, verse 12 says, Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. I remember a number of years ago, before we joined here with the Slovak congregation, we would hear of possible places to be able to meet as a church and go and investigate them. We were at that stage meeting at the community centre up at Hillside. And one day we heard that a local church's building was getting too small and the church might need to move. So Ralph and I went to go and see the pastor there. And we talked to him and he said, No, we're not planning on moving. Obviously we'd heard wrongly. But what impressed me was that he then immediately said, Let's pray about your church's need. And proceeded there and then to lead us in prayer. Approaching the throne of grace in prayer was the most natural thing for this guy to do. And that pastor that went up in my estimation. Have you met people that do that sort of thing? They seem to carry on a conversation with God all the time. Okay, Lord, what's on our list of things to do today? Oh, this looks like a hard math problem. Please help me, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for this wonderful sunshine. Oh, Lord, that woman looks so sad. Please give me an opportunity to tell her of your love. Lord, I don't think I've ever seen that type of flower before. It's beautiful. What a wonderful display of your creation. Thank you for making sure that it bloomed just as I went past so that I could see it and praise you. Well, Lord, what's this book about? Lord, this alleyway looks dark and scary. Please watch my steps. Lord, I'll need your strength as I lift this patient. And so on. Have you ever met people who are like that? Just talk to God all the time. That's what being constant in prayer is all about. I pray that God would likewise make me constant in prayer. That prayer would be my first response to any and every situation. Sadly, it isn't. Please pray for me to grow with dependence on God in prayer, as I will pray for you. So we need to engage in prayer as a response. Secondly, ceaseless prayer. Thirdly, thankful prayer. Look at verse 16 again. He says, I do not cease to give thanks for you. And Paul would tell the churches things for which he praised God regarding them. We would do well to do the same, and to do this for a number of reasons. Firstly, giving thanks to God for people in our congregation will help us to have a humble mindset that promotes service to other people. In Philippians 2, verses 1 to 3, Paul says that one motivation for esteeming others above ourselves is our common encouragement in Christ. And when we thank God for what he is doing in the lives of individuals, we focus on them and on their growth. That's a good thing. Secondly, thanking God for others in the church reminds us that it is he who placed each member in the body according to his divine will. If you are unhappy with certain people in the church, you need to know that your argument is with God, not with those people, because He sovereignly placed both you and them in the same church. And thirdly, giving thanks to God for people in our church helps us to think good things about them and the positive work that God is doing in their lives, rather than concentrating on the problems that come up. Focusing on positives also helps promote unity in the body, which was our subject last time we were together. So as Christians, we need to engage in, firstly, prayer as a response, secondly, ceaseless prayer, thirdly, thankful prayer, number four, purposeful prayer. Purposeful prayer. Look at verse 17. He says that this is his prayer, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Now let me pause for a moment here, because I want to highlight a problem I have with the English Standard Version in verse 17. You see there the phrase, the Spirit, which has both the definite article and a capital S in the ESV. It's the same in the NIV and in the King James, although the King James has a small s, but it does give it the definite article. However, if you've got a New American Standard, an NKJV, or an NRSV, all of those have the phrase a spirit with the indefinite article and a lowercase s for spirit. And you say, well, so what? Who cares? Does it actually matter? Well, yes, it does, because this phrase indicates whose spirit is being referred to here. There are two options. Does that phrase refer to the Christian's or the believer's spirit, or to the Holy Spirit? If it is our spirit, then we have a responsibility to do something. If it is the Holy Spirit, then we need to wait for him to work in us. The ESV and the NIV translators give the impression that Paul is referring to the Holy Spirit. That is even accentuated in the ESV, because the ESV doesn't normally give capital letters for deity like the New American Standard does. Okay? So the fact that it's got a capital S there in verse 17 seems to stress the fact that they are referring to the Holy Spirit. Now, I believe that on this occasion the ESV is incorrect in doing this, and the NASB and the NRSV are both correct in translating the phrase a spirit with a small s referring to the believer. Now the Greek here gives us no clue. It has no article at all. The Greek literally reads this way, give you spirit, wisdom and revelation. So it doesn't actually help. So is this referring to the spirit of the believer or the Holy Spirit? Well, I believe that the absence of the definite article in the Greek means that it refers to the person rather than the Holy Spirit. And if you wish to do so, you could cross out in your Bible the ESV where it's got the Spirit with a capital S and the definite article, and you can insert a Spirit, the indefinite article, and a small s. And that will get rid of any confusion next time you come to this passage. The ESV is a very accurate translation. 99% of the time they get it right. But I think on this occasion they have got it wrong. Well, you say, okay, well, big deal. What difference does it make anyway? Well, Paul prayed that the believers would be given a spirit of wisdom and revelation. That's the crux here. The implication is that they were to pray that God would give it to them, rather than them simply waiting for the Holy Spirit to provide it to them unrequested. Do you pray that God would give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation? Do you pray that? Paul prayed that God would grant the Ephesian believers a special dispensation of wisdom. He wanted them to grasp how much they possessed because of their relationship to Christ. We need revelation before we can use wisdom. All right, so we are to engage in, firstly, prayer as a response, secondly, ceaseless prayer, thirdly, thankful prayer, fourthly, purposeful prayer, and lastly, number five, goal-oriented prayer. Look at verses 16 to 20. He says, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Now, some introductory thoughts here. Paul, in verse 18, speaks of the eyes of the heart being enlightened. We think of the heart and we think differently to the way ancient cultures did. Ancient cultures considered the heart to be the seat of the mind and the will. They associated emotions and feelings with the intestines or the bowels. We tend to think of the heart as being emotions. The Corinthian church relied heavily on feelings above knowledge. They were more interested in doing what they felt rather than doing what God declared to be right. So Paul had to write to them, 2 Corinthians 6, verses 11 to 13. He says, we have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children, widen your hearts also. Paul was effectively saying there, I am unable to put God's truth into your minds, because your emotions get in the way. Many people today do exactly the same thing. I've had people say to me, I know God doesn't want me to go out with an unbeliever, but it feels so right. Emotions are only reliable as far as they are guided by the truth of God's word. Instead, Paul prayed that the minds of the Ephesian believers would be enlightened. We see the same thing in Colossians 3, verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. When God's word dwells richly in a person, it flavors all aspects of life, including emotions. Paul wanted the Ephesians to have this clear picture of who God is. And there are three aspects of this. First of all, the hope to which he has called you. Look there at verse 18. The hope to which he has called you. Turn over to 1 Peter, please. Paul desired that the Ephesians understand the hope that they have, as well as what they could expect in glory. And we too have the hope of heaven. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1. Look at what Peter says, verses 3 to 7. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The hope that we have as believers carries us to glory, even though we experience trials here on earth. However, that hope remains imperishable, undefiled, unfading. And that hope ought to cause us to rejoice in spite of afflictions. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 to 18, Paul says, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. So we have hope. The second thing that Paul wished for them to grasp was the abundance of wealth that saints have, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Go back to Ephesians and look at verse 18. Having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? That's what he wanted them to see. Life on this earth is short and fleeting. We saw that before in Psalm 39. By contrast, this glorious inheritance in the saints is eternal life. Infinite, inexhaustible, eternal life. And those riches come to us because of Christ. I don't know whether you've ever done this, but you can go through the book of Ephesians and highlight two phrases, in Christ and in him. Paul reiterates this over and over in the book of Ephesians. They occur 21 times in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians only has 6 chapters. But in him or in Christ appears 21 times. Paul's desire for the Ephesians was that they realize what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. That's what he wanted them to see. Thirdly, Paul wished for them to grasp the immeasurable greatness of his power in verses 19 and 20. Paul did not just refer to the power that brought them to salvation, but what the gospel will yet do for them in the future. The word power there involves a whole series of things that God does for the believer. Yes, God exerted power when he saved them in the past tense. But God also exerts power in the present tense in keeping and growing them. And in the future, God will exert power to raise them to eternal life. Christianity is a power religion. God's power has been manifested to us, it is being manifested to us, and it will be manifested towards us in the future. And you might say, well, what does that power look like? It is the same power that raised Jesus to eternal life. Look at verses 19 to 23. He says, and what is the immeasurable riches of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named. You say, oh, you mean that type of power? Yes, that type of power. The power that raised Christ. That's what Paul wanted them to see. Appreciate what they have in Christ and the power that is there. All right, let me conclude. I want to conclude with a few comments. There was a guy named William Randolph Hearst. He built America's largest newspaper chain. Obviously, he was very wealthy. He said he once read of an extremely valuable piece of art which he decided he must have to add to his already extensive collection. And he instructed his agent to scour the galleries of the world to find that masterpiece because he was determined to have it at any price. After many months of painstaking search, the agent reported that the piece already belonged to Mr. Hearst and had been stored in one of his warehouses for many years. In many ways, Hearst parallels many Christians who have no idea of the riches they already possess in Christ. Paul, in praying for the Ephesian Christians, focused on 5 aspects of prayer. He prayed in response to what he had heard regarding them. He prayed ceaselessly for them. He gave thanks for them. His prayers were purposeful, and his prayers had specific goals in mind. For you and I, as we pray for and uphold one another in our local church, let's keep these things in mind as well. We need to get to know people so we can pray intelligently for them. We need to pray for them regularly. We need to give thanks to God for them. We need to be purposeful in our prayers for them, and we need to pray that God would show them riches that they are theirs in Christ. Does that give you enough to pray for? Absolutely. So what is your response? Do you feel like Dominic? Right, you had 32 stab wounds in your heart this morning. That is not my intention. All of us need to grow in the school of prayer. And again, I want to encourage you once again to read J.C. Ryle's book, A Call to Prayer. And I want to quote him, and you see it up on the screen there. This is not to humiliate you. Instead, I want to encourage all of us to pray more. Ryle says this, quote, "Prayer is that point in religion at which you must be most of all on your guard. Here it is that true religion begins. Here it flourishes and here it decays. Tell me what a man's prayers are, and I will soon tell you the state of his soul. Prayer is the spiritual pulse. By this, the spiritual health may be tested. Prayer is the spiritual weather glass or barometer. By this we may know whether it is fair or foul with our hearts. Oh, let us keep an eye continually upon our private devotions. Here is the pith and marrow of our practical Christianity. Sermons, books, tracts, committee meetings, and the company of good men are all good in their way." And I would add sermons online at the moment. "But they will never make up for the neglect of private prayer. There be on your guard. Observe narrowly what friends and what employments leave your soul in the most spiritual frame and most ready to speak with God. To these things run and stick fast. If you will take care of your prayers, nothing shall go very wrong with your soul. I offer these points for your private consideration. I do it in all humility. I know no one who needs to be reminded of them more than I do myself. But I believe them to be God's own truth, and I desire myself and all I love to feel them more. I want the times we live in to be praying times. I want the Christians of our day to be praying Christians. I want the church to be a praying church. My heart's desire and prayer in sending forth this tract is to promote a spirit of prayerfulness. I want those who never prayed yet to arise and call upon God, and I want those who do pray to see that they have not prayed wrongly." End quote. Do you pray? Do you need to pray more? Probably, as do I. May God grant us growth in the school of prayer. Let's pray. Father God, none of us would ever say that we pray enough. And Father, there are some of us who shamefully don't pray at all. And yet we claim that we love you. And as E.M. Bounds said, those who trust God pray. And put in that situation, it is clear to many of us that we do not trust you. Father, we pray that you would make us men and women of prayer. We pray that we would be a praying church, a church who delights to pray at home, on our own, with our families, but also with our church. Lord, we pray that you would help us to focus on this issue and to be faithful in praying for one another. And we will be careful to give you the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.